If you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, I believe this is the context in which Psalm 88 is to be understood. The reason why I say that is because I doubt if Psalm 88 is anybody's favorite psalm. I mean, now you can correct me if somebody here says, oh no, that's my favorite psalm. Please let me know on the way out. I really want to know. But as I said, its claim to fame is that it's the only one without anything positive in it, although really the first two verses are positive. However, there is a French Roman Catholic church in Jerusalem. St. Peter Gallicantu is the name of the church. St. Peter and the Rooster is what it is in English. And it's a church that's built over what is clearly a home. So there's no question that a home is underneath this church. But it was a very peculiar home. And it was peculiar because there is a dungeon underneath the home. So I don't think any of you have dungeons underneath your homes. It's not our common practice. It probably wasn't common practice in Jerusalem at the time either. However, since the time at least of the Byzantine Constantine and his declaring Constantinople a Christian capital and sending his mother and a large contingency to identify sites where Jesus would sites where that are identified in the Bible where Jesus was either ministering or in this case was held captive, held prisoner, that it is clear that the Byzantines believed this was Caiaphas's home. And so, as I said, there's a dungeon underneath the house in which there's clearly three pillars. The center pillar was taken by the Crusaders back to who knows where, France or someplace. But there's clearly two holes above where that pillar would have been where somebody could be chained and presumably scourged or beaten or whatever. But you can see from even one floor above, you can see down three stories, three floors, or what constitutes three floors, into a pit. And so now this pit is cleaned up. It's dry. I'm sure it's not damp any longer because Jerusalem is known for its limestone rock, which is easily eroded or whatever. So there's all kinds of a labyrinth of tunnels underneath the Temple Mount and so forth. And they would have been, much of them filled with water. So there's no water, it's cleaned up, there's a staircase, it's lit, and if you're down into that pit, it's still despairing, even in the light. And especially if you can look up, not quite as far as this ceiling, but pretty close, and see daylight, not daylight, but at least light, up over your head. And of course, in Jesus' day, he'd be lowered down. They'd put ropes underneath his arms and lower him down into that pit and leave him there in the dark. And so we do know that Jesus was incarcerated for a period of time in Caiaphas's home. And that's why we're reading this story in Matthew chapter 26, and it's verses 57. And we better read to verse 75 because that's really the whole story. Now, Jesus was with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying. Judas led the temple guard there and arrested him, and they took him to Caiaphas' home. So that's where we're beginning the story in verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he had denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are so profoundly moved by this account, this story about Jesus, this history of what Jesus suffered on our behalf, not for his own sake, because he had done nothing wrong, but for our sake. You, our Father, laid our iniquity upon him and bruised him for our sin. I pray that you would please enable us to enter into some idea of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus on our behalf in this few moments that we meditate upon your word. Please forgive me for denying Jesus so many times, even after knowing the goodness of God and being unwilling out of fear or anxiety or neglect, denying you. I pray for your forgiveness and your cleansing, and pray for a boldness to bear greater witness to the name of Jesus and to my Savior. And like Peter, do pray for your restoration, even as Jesus restored Peter 3 times there at the Sea of Galilee for his denials. We thank you and praise you that our Savior was willing to suffer for our sakes so that we would never have to suffer the anguish, the hell that he endured to pay the penalty for our sin. Enable us to worship you more fully and completely as we meditate upon your word. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And in exalting him and honoring him, we honor you as our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. It was in the context of that pit that I have had privilege now, I don't know how many times, a dozen or more at least, to go into that pit with many of you from this congregation and from others, and others as well. And they have a little podium there with this particular psalm, Psalm 88, attached to it in 100 different languages. or at least 100. I don't know. It's a whole book like this. And, you know, if you're Korean, you can look up the Korean. If you're German, you can look up the German, and so forth. So, of course, we always read the English. And it's Psalm 88. And so reading it in that context, it makes perfect sense. It's understandable. You know, reading at home in your kitchen or something, it doesn't, you don't relate to it quite the same, you know, as you do if you're in the pit. And you realize that this is all cleaned up. This is nice, you know, compared to what it would have been like when Jesus was in it, because it's made for tourists and whatnot. And it is something to be down in that, you know, people line up. I mean, it takes a while to get down into the pit because there's so many other pilgrims from various places throughout the world, China and Korea and Mexico, you know, Africa, everywhere, you know, so you got to line up to get in there. So it gets a little crowded. but it is a sense of community with each one that comes to revere and to give thanks to the Savior for his suffering on our behalf. But that's when Psalm 88 became alive to me, was down in that pit. And I'm ashamed to say that because I just never pondered it enough to really relate to the anguish that the psalmist is writing about. Well, loneliness. In 1995, the average temperature for 1 week in Chicago was 106. And I guess I remember it because I was caring for my elderly mother and trying to keep her hydrated all the time in an air-conditioned home. And I just couldn't imagine, because I've lived in Chicago and especially in the poor neighborhoods where most people do not have air conditioning, because, you know, it's the windy city, it's generally much cooler than that. So this is really quite extraordinary. And I'm going to read out of a book. I don't normally do that, but there's a lot to read and more than I could write out. So I'm reading from a book called Them, Why We Hate Each Other in the U.S. and How to Heal. It's the title of the book by Ben Sasse. He's a senator from Nebraska. And he's speaking about the loneliness epidemic. And you know, I do remember the heat wave because, as I said, my mother was in that somewhat similar situation. But that I could relate to Chicago. But just so that you have some idea, and that I'm not making this up, or just, now I don't know, maybe Sass is making it up, but at any rate, I'm dependent upon his understanding of it, and that is that, so it comes as no surprise that lonely people get sick more often, take longer to recover from illness, and are at a higher risk of heart attacks. According to the researchers at Ohio State and the University of Chicago, emotional stress causes us to age faster, and it turns out that chronically lonely individuals are more prone to Alzheimer's disease and dementia. Studies suggest that one lonely day, one day, exacts roughly the same toll on the body as smoking an entire pack of cigarettes. Among epidemiologists, psychiatrists, public health officials, and social scientists, there's a growing consensus that the number one health crisis in America right now is not cancer, not obesity, and not heart disease. It's loneliness. With our nation's aging population, it's only going to get worse. Men are especially at risk. There are 759 people that died in that heat wave. I don't know, I got that somewhere else in here, but 739 people that were, their deaths were attributed to that heat wave. Men were 4 to 1 more likely to die than women. Men are especially at risk. I don't want to depress you all too much here, but it turns out that men, unlike women, tend to stop forming friendships once they begin careers or marry. For most men, by their early 30s, which makes them particularly susceptible to disruptions in their social networks later in life. For most men, marriage and children constitute their chief points of entry into adult life, into any broader community. And their sources of social support atrophy quickly when those vanish. Elderly men are the loneliest demographic group in the United States of the lonely dead discovered in the wake of the Chicago heat wave, there were a stunning 4 times more men than women. Doctors are sounding the alarm about what public health officials now call the loneliness, our loneliness epidemic. Well, he goes on, but the saddest thing that Sasser writes about there is that of however many men that died in that heat wave, and it took them quite a while to find everybody because they were so alone. They could tell more by the stench than anything else within some of these apartment buildings. That half of them had written letters to children asking for forgiveness and never mailed the letters. I mean, that is really sad. That is really sad. So don't think that loneliness is just get over it, you know? Go meet somebody. Particularly the elderly, the older you get, the harder it is to get out, to get about, and to be engaged with other people. So there's a tremendous mission field, there's a tremendous opportunity that we don't hear much about in terms of a whole demographic that needs to be reached with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in England, I read that 30% of millennials, at least in Great Britain, claim to either be lonely most of the time or all of the time. 30%. And I don't know what there is about England, but anyway, they've actually set up a telephone system, I guess the government has, where if you're lonely, you can call a number and you can talk to somebody on the phone. Amazing. Who'd ever thought? Loneliness is so horrible that, and I've referred to this maybe too many times already, but this one Syrian who was in an ISIS prison and was beaten brutally by ISIS. He was put back into a windowless, dark cell alone in solitary confinement. And he was able to escape, but he bore testimony and said that he would bang on the door so that the guards would come get him and beat him just so that he could be in the light and be with somebody else. That just sent chills down my spine. It just, I don't know, it's chills, but you know, it just, it's horrifying to think about. It's that bad to be in the dark and loneliness, lonely in solitary confinement in the dark? At least to this man, that was the case. And I began to ponder it, and I thought, you know, that's what hell is. That's what hell is. It's not a big party, you know, a bar scene or something where everybody's slapping each other on the back, telling dirty jokes and that sort of thing. That's not what hell is. Hell is solitary confinement in the dark forever. You can look it up in Jude. You're sent into utter darkness forever, alone. With God turning his back on you and will never communicate with you, never acknowledge you. That's what hell is. Well, let's come to Psalm 88 then and consider that this pit underneath this home over which St. Peter Gallicantu is built was truly the pit in which Jesus was kept while he was awaiting trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is a lament. It's not a, well, here, let me read the first 9 verses and so that you can remember what we read. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. You have put away my acquaintances far from me, and you have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Now, we say this is a lament. Now, that might look all the world like a complaint. But what makes it a lament is the first two verses, and these are positive. O Lord, God of my salvation. So this isn't just complaining to yourself. It's not complaining to anybody who listens. I don't know, you talk to people and say, how are you doing? And he says, well, I don't know how they put it, that nobody listened to me anyways. You know, so there's something to that effect. That's not it, and I can't remember it at the moment. But, this isn't complaining to a person. This is a prayer. And so a prayer of lament is different than just a complaint. I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Now, he doesn't have any sense that God is hearing his prayers. But nonetheless, he still believes that he's there. And so it's still a prayer. And so that's what makes a lament different from a complaint. A lament is addressed to God, recognizing his goodness, recognizing his graciousness and his compassion and his care, without doubt, without being uncertain, that even though I don't feel his presence, I know that he's present. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, but those who come to God must believe that he's really there. It took me a long while. I wondered why Francis Schaeffer entitled his books, The God Who Is There. And I've pondered a lot, and because we have to believe that he's really there, that he is listening. Doesn't seem like he's listening. We don't see any evidences. We may not even feel like he's listening, but we know that he's listening. We know that he's there. And so we bless his name. Thank you, Lord, for being there, even when I don't sense your presence. So lament is a prayer to the God who is there even when he is silent. Now, the Bible forbids us to complain. In Philippians 2, verses 14 through 17, we read, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. You want to be a witness? You don't know quite what to say? Always rejoice and give thanks in the Lord, especially in the difficult times, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Because what characterizes unbelief? In Romans 3, cursing and bitterness is underneath their tongues, right? But for the Christian, praise and thanksgiving. We enter into his courts with praise and bless his holy name. You shine, therefore, as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So even though this results in my death, please rejoice with me. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so we're forbidden to complain, but we have testimonies that even Jesus lamented. So it's okay to lament. Lament expresses grief towards God. Jesus was known as a man of grief and of sorrows. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, we read, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Even to avoid Psalm 88, if we can help it, you know. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And this is the extraordinary thing. It's that God himself put him to grief. He was smitten by God. It's stated again in Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. What father is pleased to bruise his son? And there's a lot of supposedly Bible-believing evangelical Christians who resent the idea that God the Father would require his son to be beaten and crucified to pay the penalty of our sins. A lot of people profess to be evangelical. Watch out! Run! Because if Christ Jesus didn't die for your sins, you're still in your sins. And you're still then under the wrath of God. But we praise God that God has put him to grief because God himself made his soul an offering for our sins. Hallelujah. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And I didn't write the next verse, but, and he shall be satisfied. Your praises thrilled my heart when you were singing this morning. How much more do they satisfy the Savior? We call this a worship service. We're here not to serve ourselves or even one another, but we're here to serve the living God and to exalt his name and to bless his name. We lose sight of that. Why do we come to worship? So that we can get something out of it? No, it's so that God gets something out of it. And if God gets something out of it, you'll get something out of it. But it's our attitude is towards God and what he's doing. He is the one who is the object of our praise and our thanks and our worship. And we desire to delight the heart of God. And he shall be satisfied. He shall see the travail of his soul, Isaiah 53 says, and he shall be satisfied. And that's our prayer, is that he is satisfied. And so Jesus bore our sins to satisfy God's justice. I mean, there's many scriptures, but just for brevity of time, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And again, Isaiah 53, we read, you have laid me in the lowest pit in darkness in the depths. Is that right? Isaiah 53, 6. I don't know, I trust. But it's God himself who laid Jesus in the lowest pit. I don't know. It's clearly there in the scriptures. And so we see Jesus' grief. And let's run through, and we'll just really have time just to mention each one, where Jesus speaks and says, my life draws near to the grave. Psalm 88, verse 3. Where the psalmist says, for my soul is full of troubles, my life draws near to the grave. So being in this pit's like being in a tomb. It's underground. 88 verse 4, I have no strength. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength. I mean, he can't claw his way out of there. He is stuck against his will. Yeah, I have no strength. We see that he is adrift amongst the dead. He feels as though he's already in the grave. Adrift among the dread, among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more and who are cut off from your hand. He is forsaken by God, forgotten by God himself, who turned his back on him. He's laid in the lowest pit. In verse 6, you have laid me in the lowest pit in darkness in the depths. Really, this is this whole experience of Jesus is pictured for us in the life of Joseph. We don't think of Joseph as a picture of Christ, but his brothers were going to kill him first, right? Joseph in Genesis, where his brothers sold, you know, before they sold him into slavery, they debated whether they were going to kill him or what they were going to do with him. And so the Bible says that they put him in a pit, and then they went and ate their lunch. Great lunch, you know, the other, 11 brothers slapping each other on the back, talking and, you know, doing all the things that families do at lunchtime. Well, Joseph's in the pit screaming and yelling for somebody to come rescue him. Picture of Jesus. And it's referred to in the prophet Amos as well. Laid in the lowest pit. Why? Because God's wrath was laid upon him. Now we often think of Isaiah 53. How many times do we ever go to this passage? Your wrath, O God, lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. And so it's God who's afflicted him, God the Father, who did it. Why? For your sin and for my sin. Certainly not for his own sin, because he had no sin. He was afflicted and experienced hell in that pit with God having the Father turning his back on him and hell upon the cross. People wonder why we say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. That's hell. Because he was alone, totally alone. This psalm is the only one that is completely, unquestionably messianic, because only Jesus fulfilled this psalm. No one has ever been abandoned by God to the degree that Jesus was abandoned by his Father in heaven. No one on this earth, at least. Now, in hell, that's a different story. But on this earth, no one has been that abandoned as much as Jesus was, because God's wrath lies heavy upon him, because he became sin for us. All his acquaintances left him alone. You know, of course, Judas betrayed him and hung himself, so that was one disciple down. The other 10 ran away, and Peter betrayed him to little girls out in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house. And God is totally silent, verse 9. Did I already read verse 8? Can we go back? Did I read that? You put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. Okay, verse 9 is the silence of God. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I've called upon you. I've called daily upon you. I've stretched out my hands to you. And silence. The silence of God. Terrifying. As we'll see in just a moment. But yet, Jesus persevered in prayer in verses 10 through 12. Psalm 10 through 12. 88 verses 10 through 12. Will you work wonders for the dead? So notice he asked questions. So you see, it's all right to ask God questions. In a lament, not in a complaint. In a lament, it's okay to ask God questions. Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah, shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And so he cried out his questions. And it is a prayer to express your doubt to the Lord. Shall the dead arise and praise you? If we could isolate, will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you, Selah? Shall your love be declared from the grave? In verse 11, shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? And then verse 12, shall your wonders be known in the dark? Verse 12, shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Jesus learned obedience from God's silence. We read in Matthew 26, his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in verses 36 through 42. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup, the cup of God's wrath, which is referred to numerous times in the minor prophets especially, the cup of God's wrath, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let me just say one more thing about the cup. I'll never forget it. Ray Dillard, who's gone home to glory to be with the Lord, he was a professor at Westminster Seminary, and he and two other professors came and spoke on streams in the scripture, on Old Testament prophecy. And I'll never forget it. I don't remember anything about the sermon, but I'll never forget Ray Dillard talking about the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath, and how the cup of God's wrath was going to be poured out on the nations. His vengeance for all those who rebelled and sinned against him. And I'll never forget Ray Dillard. He stood right up on the stage because we had the podium up then at that time, back in the early 90s, 91 maybe. And he said, Jesus Christ dreaded to drink of this cup. And he was the eternal, or he is the eternal Son of God. And he dreaded to drink it. How dare any of you think you could drink that cup of God's wrath and endure? If the Son of God dreaded to drink it. And I was sitting right next to my mother here, and my mother leans over to me and says, that's terrifying. Anyone who thinks they can stand before Almighty God and try to justify themselves is literally insane. Because you will have to drink the cup of God's wrath eternally. And you know enough about the Bible, even if those who don't barely read it, to know it's no place you want to be, especially when there's no end to it. Well, doesn't matter, even if you had to do it 5 minutes, it's terrible. On this earth, it's terrible to be alone, in the dark, beaten, weeping, gnashing of teeth. As my grandson asked me one time, he said, how can it be dark if there's fire? If you're in eternal fire. And so my wife, astutely, being the scientist she is, said, well, there's other ways to burn than with fire. So I hadn't thought about it, but I'm not sure we really want to think about it too long anyways. But nonetheless, you don't want to be there. And so Jesus sweated so profusely that he out of the anxiety of having to drink this cup. But then we go on to read, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed and saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. If there's some other way to save sinners, such as I am, let's do it the other way. But the silence of God said there's no other way. And so we read this profound verse in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. I just marvel at this verse. Who in the days of his flesh, Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard. Now God heard him, even though he didn't respond. Because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. In his human nature, Jesus could learn obedience by the things which he suffered. So who are we to complain to God when he doesn't answer our prayers? When he answers our prayers, no. And when he answers our prayers with an interminable wait, who are we to complain when Jesus willingly accepted and learned obedience by the things which he suffered? I find that extraordinary. In his human nature, obviously in his divine nature, he could not change. He was immutable, unchangeable. But in his human nature, he could mature, he could grow. At least that's the way I take that verse. And so his soul was an offering for our sin, verses 13 through 18 in Psalm 88. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I'm distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. End of prayer. Because his soul was an offering for sin. And he made the offering. No one took his life from him. Not Judas, who betrayed him. I mean, that was the occasion in which he was betrayed. Not the religious leaders who were jealous of him and wanted him dead and plotted his death. They didn't want to even do it during the Passover because they thought it would cause a riot. Jesus forced their hand by the triumphal entry and having 1 million people praising your name as the Messiah might get everybody's attention. And so he was the one that prompted the story, that prompted the betrayal, prompted the whole thing. But the scriptures teach us that it wasn't the Roman soldiers, it wasn't Pilate. He accepts the cup of suffering from his Father, John 10, verses 15, 17, and 18. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. There you have it right there. No one made Jesus do this. He did it willingly. But I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So he was submissive to his Father's plan and his Father's will. Now, it's his plan and will also, but nonetheless, he was submissive to his Father. And so we see that he willingly laid down his life for our sin. But yet, Jesus wrestles in the pit with God by faith, we read in verse 13 of Psalm 88. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. So he continues to wrestle with him. And that's what we see here in this psalm, is that he wrestles with God. And no wrestling, no growth. It's a privilege to wrestle with God, as we see in the life of Jacob at Peniel. True faith accepts pain and sorrow from the Father's hand, even as Job, who again is a picture of Christ in verse 13, 15. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. But though he slay me, I mean, that's trust. Though he slay me, yet will I trust my God. We do rejoice. I'm sorry, I did get out of turn there with the verses. We come back to verse 13 again. But to you I've cried out, O Lord, in the morning my prayer comes before you. And he continues to question. In verse 14, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? So Jesus knew in his mind why, but emotionally it's a struggle. We can understand God works all things together for good. But if somebody's in misery, please don't read that scripture to them right then. Because even though they say, yes, I believe that, I know it, they still want you to go away. Because they're struggling with it in their soul emotionally. And you can understand. And so he's struggling. Jesus' entire life from his birth was suffering. In verse 15, he says, from my youth, I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. So right from his birth, Joseph's running around trying to find some place for Mary to have the baby, because everybody turned down this pregnant woman who's ready to give birth. His whole life was a life of suffering and sorrow. It wasn't just something that started with the betrayal. His whole life, he was ready to die. The terror of total darkness, total loneliness and total darkness, the hell of that, the horror of it, was experienced by your Savior so that you would never know at least that kind of loneliness, that kind of abandonment. Because in Christ Jesus, the promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My heart has found a home, as we sang, in Christ Jesus, and I will never be alone, that he will always be with me. I may feel alone, but you're not alone. His being forsaken by God is worse than the scourging and the physical torment. So much is made out of his physical torment, which was terrible. I don't want to minimize that in any way, shape, or form. But it's the personal torment that's worse. It's having the Father abandon him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that is what's overlooked. Because sinners do not want to acknowledge the horror of their sin. That our sin nailed Jesus to the cross. That I am a Christ killer. He died for me. I said that to an Armenian Christian in Jerusalem, and they said, oh no, the Jews are the Christ killers. I said, no, I am a Christ killer. Martin Luther said, I carry in my pocket the very nails that would crucify Jesus if I had that opportunity. That's the testimony of every Christian. He died for my sin, and so I am the cause by my rebellion and by my sin. And so, of course, no one wants to acknowledge that if they can avoid it, how God forsook him. But Christ endured all that so that you would not have to endure the loneliness and the hell of that loneliness without him, and you could live in his presence forever. Hallelujah. Let us worship. Father, we thank you and praise you that it is a day of salvation, a day of grace, a day in which your arms are stretched wide open for sinners to come to you. We bow before you, no matter what the circumstance, knowing that you are kind and gracious, that you'll never leave us alone. And I thank you for each one in this room and how they are brothers and sisters to me, so that I don't have to live alone. And I worship you and praise you and thank you for your son, his sacrifice, and the wonder of wonders of grace that we live in Jesus' name. Amen.